So, as you know, we're going through the book of Revelation, and I've been given these chapters 12 to 14. Actually, it goes into just the beginning of chapter 15. And the essence of this section is the powers that are invisible behind the powers that are visible, and the cosmic war that is going on. So, in the Bible, and this is not so familiar with us today, they often use a way of seeing things that's called a chiasm. And that's from the Greek letter chi, laid on its side. And in a chiasm, the outer beginning and end correspond, and then the next two bits coming in correspond, and then the next two bits coming in correspond. And always the main point is the center. So that's how a chiasm works. Now, the whole story of the Bible is a gigantic chiasm. So you know very well from your Bible, it starts with creation, Genesis 1 and 2, and it ends with a new creation and the end of the book of Revelation. And then creation, humanity is made in God's image to rule creation. And there's going to come a day when there will be a new people of God from every tribe, language, and, in Revelation, standing before the Lamb, the redeemed people of God, and then there can be a new creation. But this whole thing went wrong, and so because humanity failed, God chose Israel to represent this purpose. Israel failed and was sent into exile, and the hope was that a remnant would be saved in exile, but even they didn't do it until eventually, through the prophets, there's the Son of Man and the servant of Yahweh who embodies what the nation failed to do. And the whole story focuses on that. And then Jesus chooses 12 disciples representing the 12 tribes being reconstituted, 70, which means going to all the nations. 120 means a ruling body. 5,000 got saved, and then they couldn't count. And then the Pauline mission goes, and the church starts evangelizing the whole of the ancient Greco-Roman Empire. And today we are living in the space between that and that, where the mission of the gospel is going to all nations, until one day, as Paul says, the full number of the Gentiles will be saved, and then there will be the resurrection of the dead and the new creation. So that's the whole storyline of the Bible. But in the Bible, there are subplots where the writers use the same thing. And just for instance, the most remarkable chiasm in the whole of the Bible is the book of Hebrews, where, you know, the first passage corresponds to the last passage, and you can see there it's extremely sophisticated, but the point is the middle, Jesus Christ, the all-sufficient sacrifice and high priest that runs from chapters 5 to 10. So you could go through the Bible, and you will find even some of the Psalms, they have this chiastic structure. So the book of Revelation has a chiastic structure. And guess what? The chapters I have been given are the center of the whole thing. Mark didn't know what he was doing when he gave me that. Yes. All right. So, the book of Revelation broadly has a chiastic structure like this. It has a prologue and an epilogue that correspond, and then you'll see like B corresponds to B. The church militant on earth, and then the church triumphant. And then I won't do all of them, but you get just before and after this section, the seven trumpets and the seven bowls. So the middle of the book of Revelation is chapters 11 to chapter 15, verse 4. It is the heart of the book of Revelation. Here's another diagram that you can find on the internet showing you the same thing. And this middle section, in a way, summarizes everything else that is going before and after. All right, so have I got your interest? We're getting into it. Now, I am convinced that the book of Revelation was written by the same writer as the Gospel of John. I think he was the apostle, because the Gospel of John The middle section has seven signs and seven discourses, seven miraculous signs Jesus did. And you know, John says at the end, if all the things Jesus did were written, there wouldn't be enough books to fill them with all the stories. But these things are written that you may believe. And so he chose seven signs. And so this whole idea of sevens is very much the way John thought. Now, and Mark has showed you this, but I just want to show you how remarkable it is. This thing about sevens in the book of Revelation is like sevens on steroids. It's really like maxed out. And whether he actually counted the number of times he did things or whether it was through the inspiration of the Spirit, I can't really think. But for instance, the name of God as the Lord God Almighty occurs seven times. The name of God as the one who sits on the throne occurs seven times. The name Jesus occurs 14 times, which is 7 plus 7, and seven linked to the witness to Jesus. The name Messiah occurs exactly seven times. The Lamb occurs 28 times, which is 7 times 4. And the Lamb is a big figure in the book of Revelation. And of course, there are seven seals and seven trumpets and seven bowls. And Mark has told you seven basically means completeness, okay, the whole thing. And that's what he's meaning by seven. And then Christ is coming soon is found seven times. And then coming to our passage, chapters 12 to 15 have seven sections where each section begins with, I saw or behold. So like seven revelations. And that's the way the writer thinks. So these are the seven sections of these chapters. There is the war between the serpent and the woman and the seed. So what you need to get into now is the drama of the key figures in the drama. These figures, you know, are in the story again and again and again. Then there's the persecution by the beast from the sea. Then there's a persecution by the beast from the land. Then there's the vision of the Lamb standing on Mount Zion with 144,000. Then there's angels who announce three times the proclamation of the gospel going forth. And then there's the Son of Man who comes and puts in his sickle and harvests. And then there's the victory song of the saints' victory over the beast. So those are the seven sections. Now, it's not terribly difficult to unravel what they mean. And so I'm going to just give you what they mean, and then we can go home. But I'll carry on preaching after that just to keep you amused, all right? But basically, here's the story. It is the war between Satan and the people of God and Christ. That's what this is all about. And the beast from the sea is the Roman Empire as the Antichrist kingdom. That is the summation of all Antichrist kingdoms from Babylon onwards. So it's the Roman Empire persecuting the church. And the second beast is the Roman Empire propaganda system and religion that props up the political structure. And Jesus Christ standing on the mount with the 144,000 means the whole people of God. 12 tribes of Israel, 12 apostles of the Lamb, which are mentioned elsewhere in the book of Revelation. So they are standing there, and what they are doing is witnessing. So we'll see next week, I'll get into it, and week after next, after Easter. Witness, the witness of the people of God is big in the book of Revelation. And then Jesus coming as the Son of Man is the judgment at the end, where he judges all nations, some to eternal life, and some to eternal death. And then the saints' victory is the church's victory over the whole world antichrist system. Okay? So that's basically what is going on in these chapters. And I will have time today to do number 1 and number 6. So before we get into that, I just want to talk a little bit about the way the Bible thinks of the powers. When the Bible uses that word powers, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against, how do you say it? Principalities and powers. So there's a whole thing about the, and this section is very much about the powers invisible behind the powers visible in this war that is going on. So the passage up to this middle section is about a series of plagues that affect the earth. So it's the church on earth, and it's the plagues of judgment coming on the people of the earth. And the section after this middle section is also plagues coming on the earth. And the only difference is that in the ones after this section, a third of the earth gets messed up, whereas prior, a quarter of the earth gets messed up, and it's just showing an intensification. But it's like the camera before this middle section is on what's happening in the world, judgments and plagues and the church on earth. But this middle section, the camera goes upwards. It says, what is going on behind the scenes? What's going on in the invisible realm that corresponds to the visible realm? So I'm going to quote a guy who specialized in tracking from the Bible, from the beginning right to the end, this whole theme of the powers and the demonic and so on. And he's a guy called Walter Wink. And he talks about how there's so many different names for these powers, angels and aeons and all sorts of names. But he says, despite all this diversity, there is a sense of definition involved. Ruler, Achon, always refers to the incumbent in office. That's the guy on earth ruling. Power, Arche, can indicate the office itself or an incumbent or the structure of power government. Exousia, authority, denotes the legitimations and sanctions by which power is maintained. Thrones designate the seat of power, the locus or centralization of rule. So that's how the Bible talks about the powers on earth. But this is the point that's important. They are always both divine and human, spiritual and political, invisible and visible. And there is a correlation between the visible and the invisible. They match each other. And this happens in the book of Daniel, particularly about the archangel Michael and all of those things. But this section of the book of Revelation particularly does it. Because the invisible is the dragon or the devil, and the visible is the beast. And the dragon has incarnated itself in the beast. The devil has made a nest in the Roman Empire. And the Roman Empire is at war with the church. So there's always this link between the visible and the invisible. And that's what's going on here in the book of Revelation. So I am going to talk about the conflict between the serpent, the woman, and the seed, and the son, harvest of the Son of Man. And then next time I'll get more into this whole idea of the beast. What is the beast? 666. The whole idea of the worldly system that is against the people of God. But there's so much to do, I'm just going to select these two bits today. All right, so the first bit, the serpent, the woman, and the seed. You know, you've got to, when you read the book of Revelation, you've got to use your imagination. You've got to, like, dream it or read a bit and imagine it, because it's all very pictorial and auditory. Lots of noise going on, clashes and thunder and lightning and things like that. All right, so here is the way he describes the woman and the dragon A great sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and the crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on its head. Its tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that it might devour her child the moment he was born. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. And her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. The woman fled into the wilderness to a place prepared for her by God where she might be taken care of for 1260 days. Now, help me here. Who is this child? It doesn't take a lot to realize it's Jesus, right? Because he will rule the nations with an iron scepter. So it's the incarnation, the story. These chapters go from the birth of Jesus to the second coming of Jesus. The whole story is covered in these chapters. So who is the woman clothed with the sun and with the moon under her feet and a crown of 12 stars on her head? So how do we know that in biblical symbolism? Way back, Joseph, remember it says this, when the brothers persecuted him and thought they'd killed him and he escaped to Egypt. Remember that whole story? And they eventually had to come and bow before him because he was now the ruler of Egypt and they were in famine. And this is what he says. Then he had another dream and told to his brothers. He said, look, I had another dream. The sun, the moon, and the 11 stars were bowing down to me. When he told his father and his brothers, his father rebuked him, saying, what is this dream you have had? Will I, your mother, and your brothers really come and bow down to you? And what happened? They came and bowed down to him. So it's the 12 patriarchs that are symbolized by the sun, moon, and the 12 stars. And the 12 patriarchs gave birth to Israel. And historically, Jesus is born as the Messiah of Israel. Jesus is a Jew born of Israel. Now, the woman can be viewed as the people of God. Israel is the people of God and the church sort of added in, because later on you'll see that the dragon goes after the other children of the woman, which is the church. And we don't need to wonder about who the big dragon is, because we're told later on he's the serpent, he's the devil. And what he does is he gets thrown down from heaven. But before that, the male child, the devil goes after the male child to try and kill him at his birth. Now, help me with a biblical story. Where did that come from? Try to kill him at his birth. Herod. And Herod was a Jewish king, but he was actually part of the Roman Empire system. And he thought, I can eat him before he's born. But he didn't get it right. And then the child is snatched up to God and to his throne. What does that mean? The resurrection and ascension of Jesus. All right. So it's basically talking about Jesus came. Jesus was the Messiah. Jesus died and Jesus rose and Jesus ascended to the right hand of God. That's the beginning of the story. And the dragon, it says, then war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was not strong enough. And they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, the ancient snake called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth and his angels with him. Now, that is dramatizing the invisible counterpart of the visible ministry of Jesus on earth. Because Jesus came against the power of the devil started doing exorcisms. He talked about how you can't invade a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless you first overcome the strong man. He also said, if I by the finger of God drive out demons, then the kingdom of God has come among you. So Jesus' ministry was a cosmic battle that he initiated against the demonic. And wherever he went, who won? Jesus won. And eventually when the disciples came back, remember, Jesus had this vision. Interesting, he had a vision. I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. And what's happening here? Satan is falling from heaven. And the climax of the battle of Jesus against the powers of darkness is his resurrection. Because the devil holds humanity in fear because of death, it says in Hebrews. And the climax of the cosmic battle is that all the authorities thought they could get rid of Jesus by crucifying him. And it's interesting, the Roman and the Jewish and all the authorities that Jesus views as satanically inspired, they conspire to kill him, and they killed him. And guess what happens? He pops up out of the grave, and he defeats them, and he defeats the power of death. So in the coming of Jesus, the decisive battle was won. And the power of the devil was defeated. And he was hurled out of heaven. Now, I'm not sure what to make about his tail sweeping a third of the stars with him. What do you think about that? What did his tail do? What a wise man. I agree with him. I think that's the most obvious one. Because all the angelic beings were created good. But then the devil rebels. But he rebels and he takes a cohort of... So the angels become the demons, if you like. Swept down by the devil's tail. So this is not so complicated to unravel, right? It's about this cosmic war. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Messiah. You see, Jesus has come and the kingdom of God has come. Now, I'm not going to go through that whole song because I'm going to do that next time. But the songs in the book of Revelation are very big. Then when the dragon saw that he had been hurled to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. The woman was given the two wings of a great eagle, so that she might fly to the place prepared for her in the wilderness, where she would be taken care of for a time, half a time, times and half a time. It's always the equivalent of 1260 days or 3.5 years out of the snake's reach. Then from his mouth the snake spewed water like a river to overtake the woman and sweep her away with a torrent. But the earth helped the woman by opening its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. Then the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to wage war against the rest of her offspring, those who keep the commands, God's commands, and hold fast to the testimony about Jesus. Now that last line, don't need very difficult to work it out. Who's that? That's the church who holds to the testimony of Jesus. So this idea of the woman being protected in the wilderness, again and again in the book of Revelation, he echoes the story of the plagues of Egypt and the Exodus and how God defeated the powers of Egypt and the gods of Egypt. And then Israel went into the wilderness and was protected by Pharaoh and his armies. And so the wilderness in that sense is a symbol of a place of protection, or the earth being a hospitable place where the powers of darkness don't defeat the people of God. I am interested with this thing about the river that flows out of his mouth and is spewed against the woman and her offspring. Because a lot of what goes on in the book of Revelation is like this, the language of propaganda. And the earth, it seems to me that the people of God in the whole history of the church grow throughout the world into so many nations that even though here and there governments become demonic and try and destroy the church. They can't grab hold of the church because she pops up somewhere else. You think of Nazi Germany going after the people of Israel, you know. Well, the trouble with Hitler is he didn't conquer the world. The Western world stood against it. And so you can think, well, you know, there's persecution of Christians in the Islamic states today. But actually, there's so many other states that don't persecute Christians, they can't get rid of us. You know, we're popping up everywhere. And of course, there's the underground church where you can't even find them because they've gone invisible. So it seems to me this is symbolizing the fact that even though the devil does everything he can against the church and to ridicule our faith, we are hidden all over the world. And we pop up everywhere, and he cannot get rid of us. Now, one thing I want to talk about next time is the extraordinary growth of world missions in the last 100 years, where the gospel is becoming more effective in the last 100 years than it has for 2,000 years before that. It may not feel like that right now in South Africa, but if you look at the global figures. So the beast has gone after the woman and her offspring, but has not succeeded. So that's how this series of seven visions begins. It begins with the fight that is going on. How does it end? You know, I wouldn't want you to go home today without knowing the good end. You know, a movie that doesn't end with the good guys winning. I don't even want to watch movies like that. So God's great movie ends with God and his people winning. And there's this vision of the Son of Man on the clouds coming, and one angel gives one sickle, and another angel gives another sickle. So what does that mean? Well, the figure of the Son of Man in Scripture goes back to Daniel, who's an apocalyptic writer, very influential in what comes out in the book of Revelation. And it's the story of another era where a pagan nation was persecuting the people of God. This time it was the Seleucids, the descendants of Alexander the Great, and particularly a guy called Antiochus Epiphanes, who thought he could do the Jews a real destruction job by going into their temple and offering a pig in the Holy of Holies. You know, it was a terrible crisis for the people of Israel. And there's that whole story. And they had a terrible persecution under the Seleucids, but eventually they defeated and regained their independence. And so in the book of Daniel, he has a vision of the various empires of that time and how they are judged by God. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me were four winds of heaven stirring up the great sea. Now, this beast comes out of the sea. It's like a picture of the masses of humanity. Four great beasts, each different from the other, came out of the sea. And it goes on to describe one like a lion, one like a bear, one like a leopard. It's the Babylonian Empire, the Medo-Persian Empire, the Greek Empire, and then one that is so terrible you can't even describe it, and that's really the Roman Empire. And one of the heads of this beast blasphemes against God. That's the Antichrist figure. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, like a human being, coming with the clouds of heaven. So it's a vision of a human being, but not like other human beings, a heavenly human being that's always been in heaven. Let's say a heavenly, divine human being. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. So the Son of Man is the epitome of the ruling eternal kingdom of God that is to come. And then it goes on to describe a whole lot of things, and it ends with this, but the court will sit, and his power, that is the fourth beast, will be taken away and completely destroyed forever. Now, in another vision in the book of Daniel, chapter 2, there's a vision of a statue representing these four kingdoms. And there's a stone that is cut out from heaven and falls like a missile on this image and pulverizes it, and it blows away, and the stone that falls from heaven grows until it covers the whole earth, and it's the kingdom of God. So it's describing the kingdom of the beast or the Antichrist kingdoms not being sort of gently removed, but apocalyptically nuked. All right? Then the sovereignty, power, and greatness of all the kingdoms under heaven will be handed over to the holy people of the Most High. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all rulers will worship and obey him. Now, you might notice in that last sentence, there's a grammatical fiddle going on. The kingdom, we've just heard the kingdom will be given to the Son of Man. Now we're told the kingdom will be given to the holy people of God. Then the holy people of God is him, his kingdom. So this Son of Man is one human being who is corporate. He embodies in himself the people of God. He is them and they are him. And so in the book of Revelation, his victory is their victory. And their victory is his victory. The people of God and the Son of Man are like superimposed on each other. But the Son of Man is a figure who will come and defeat all the kingdoms of this world and rule forever. And so with that background, we get into the last passage I will deal with in the book of Revelation. Now, in the ministry of Jesus, during his ministry, his chosen name for himself was Son of Man. And they never quite worked out, you know, who is the Son of Man? And then when he eventually is tried before the high priest says, are you the Christ? I put you under oath. Are you the Christ? And Jesus said, I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. So he's directly alluding to Daniel. And he's basically saying, that figure in Daniel who's going to nuke the kingdoms of this world and rule over all the world forever, the next time you meet me, I will be that figure. Which is a little bit disturbing for the high priest. He's saying, you may be trying me now. Let me tell you, the next time we meet, I'll be trying you. And that's why the high priest lost all his marbles and tore his thing. This is blasphemy and so on. And then Jesus, just before his death on the Mount of Olives, he describes how everything's going to end. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on the left. And then the passage goes on describing that, and then he will go away. Then they will go away to eternal punishment. That's the goats. But the sheep will, the righteous, to eternal life. So the Son of Man has in his executive authority the judgment of humanity in terms of eternal destiny. And that is what he will execute when he comes. That's what Jesus is telling us. And so that rolls us straight into the passage in the book of Revelation. I looked, and there before me was a white cloud, and seated on the cloud was one like a Son of Man, with a crown of gold on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. So this is right out of the book of Daniel. This is right out of what Jesus predicted about himself. And he has got a sickle. Sickles are made for reaping. Then another angel came out of the temple and called in a loud voice to him who was sitting on the throne in the cloud, take your sickle and reap, because the time to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. So he who was seated on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was harvested. Another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. Still another angel who had charge of the fire came from the altar and called in a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, take your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of grapes from the earth's vine because its grapes are ripe. the earth, the angel swung his sickle to the earth, gathered its grapes, and threw them into the winepress of God's wrath. They were trampled in the winepress outside the city. The blood flowed out of the press, rising as high as the horses' bridles for a distance of 1,600 stadia. Now it's like, Just don't even try and imagine these things. Don't imagine that. So what is happening here is there are two totally different types of harvest. The first harvest is the grain harvest, where he sickles and he gathers in the people of God. And so Paul tells us that at the end, we who are in Christ, whether we are dead, will be brought back to life. And if we are alive, we will be caught up and we will meet Christ and we will be harvested as the people of God to live in resurrection bodies forever. That's this harvest. Good news, right? And so it's really important in life that we decide for Christ and we settle our eternal destiny. The other harvest, which ends in blood, is like a wine harvest, grape harvest. It's using the imagery. And there are two steps in the wine harvest. You know, you go wine tasting, right? Well, I hope you do. They gather the grapes. That's the first thing, the sickle of gathering it. Then in the old days, they would actually put grapes into a vat, and they would trample them with their feet. You know, there's one winery that still does that up near the Breda River. And you can go there. It doesn't have a lot of wine because there are not many feet that. Of course, you think about the guy's feet and whether he washed his feet and all of that. And you drink the wine, you think, mwah. But anyway, that's the way they used to do it. So this trampling. And you know, if you trample red grapes, what happens? They look very red and very sort of like blood-like, right? And so he's using this image of a negative harvest that is really the eternal destruction of those who stand against God. And that's what the Son of Man comes. One harvest is the righteous unto eternal life. The other harvest is the unrighteous who have rejected Christ into eternal death. And that's how the book of Revelation deals with this. So what are these chapters saying? There is a cosmic war going on. We live in the invisible. We live in the visible. You know, we've got Zuma and Ramaphosa and Zilla and Trump and on and on. And they are the dramatists that are visible. But actually, the book of Revelation says, don't look at them. Look at what's behind them. Look at the powers and the systems that are going on. And actually, behind the whole thing is the war between the kingdom of God and the kingdoms of this world. That's what's really going on. And the vision of the book of Revelation, every section of the book of Revelation ends with the victory of the people of God over the powers of darkness. And so this one ends with the song of the people of God singing triumphantly over the devil. So it's about the devil, persecution of the people of God, and the world system that the devil has incarnated himself in. Of course, we're not getting persecuted right now. We live in a land that favors Christianity. There are lots of Christians right now, like in Iran and the Arab nations and China, that are being persecuted. And the great thing about Christians is they tend to multiply when you persecute them. In fact, when we don't get persecuted, become comfortable with our lives, we can easily get deceived by the system of the Antichrist more than being persecuted by the system of the Antichrist. And that's a thing we should think about. The powers deceiving us. And so the beast is the world system as an ideology, a religious type of spirituality, and a political and economic system. And I'll go into that next time. The beast is not just a political entity. Now, I want to end with just talking about what actually happened. This is a quote from a guy who wrote in 1984, I'll show you here, Ramsay MacMillan Christianizing the Roman Empire. And he talks about how the people of God defeated the beast by sheer numbers. Christianity spread so rapidly in the first 400 years that eventually the Roman Empire declared Christianity the only religion. And look, there was good and bad there. The Holy Roman Empire, eventually, you know, out of that comes the whole Roman Catholic system, and you can debate about that. But the fact is, the woman and her seed defeated the dragon. And this book goes into the methods of evangelism that were used in the first 400 years. And the point, if you don't get it here, is that it wasn't actually by intellectual argument, but by signs and wonders that the church multiplied. So here's a quote. As a reminder of much that has been said earlier on the subject, here's how St. Athanasius in 350, writing the life of St. Anthony, depicted the old man demonstrating the superiority of Christianity. And then there's a sort of passage in between. Well said. Defining in a few words a distinction, I've called it proof and content, and a sequence already met with in dozens of scenes. So this is like a summary when he's gone through dozens of stories. Anthony adds, as his biographer imagines, look now, here are some folks suffering from demons. For there were present some who were troubled by demons and had come to him, so he brought them forward and went on. Either cleanse these men by your logic chopping, or by any other skill or magic you wish, and calling on your idols or otherwise, if you can't, lay down your quarrel with us and witness the power of Christ's cross. So what he's saying is, listen, I don't care about all your logical chopping and arguments, and there was a lot of background of anti-Christian writers writing and ridiculing the faith, and then Christian writers writing apologetics. And with these words, he called on Christ, sealed the sufferers with a sign of the cross twice and a third time, and straightway the men stood forth all healed. So there was miraculous healing. This moment sums up the sharp and sharply delineates the great deal that has been discussed in the preceding pages. Emphasis on miraculous demonstration, head-on challenge of non-Christians to a test of power, head-on confrontation with supernatural inferior beings inferior to God, and contemptuous dismissal of merely rational, especially Greek philosophical, paths to the true knowledge of God. He says it wasn't all about philosophical arguments. It was the church directly confronting the demonic. And in the other passages, he describes how, you know, the ancient world was full of gods and full of demons and all sorts of temples, and people were in bondage to them. And in some places where the Christian went and preached the gospel and did signs and wonders and drove out demons, the population of whole towns converted to Christ. Like mass conversion. And through the history of missions, every now and again, there are revivals where the power of God is revealed and it leads to mass conversions. You know, we had pictures out of Nigeria a while back, didn't we? And when we talked about revivals, I talked about Nicholas Bengu in the 1950s, the great South African evangelist and church planter, and the signs and wonders that happened, and then the whole tribe basically being converted to Christianity. So this is not an imaginary war going on. This is a real war. And we can so easily get captured by every day. Wake up, go to work, come back. You know, that's what my life is about. Well, it is about that. But actually, if you're a Christian, you're living in a very exciting space. You're living in a cosmic war. And you are the people of the Son of Man who triumphs. And we can sing a song over the fall of the devil and his tail and all his stars that have come down, because we are the people of God. I don't know what else to say, how to contextualize it. See you next time.